This morning is from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Let us read and hear God's word. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Paul here is talking about the longing of the Christian to be in the resurrection body and to be with the Lord. So that if being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of light. Now he that hath wrought us for that selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we continue our worship this coming to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and we're singing from 5 through to verse 8. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense, I shall not move be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is a refuge high. The psalm which draws attention to the salvation which the Lord has prepared and provided, and the uniqueness of it, and the way in which it is alone, the way in which our souls can be saved. And we are therefore to come to him and to wait upon him continually. Psalm 62 at 5 through to 8. My soul, wait thou with patience. I want, first of all, to just read a few verses at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go to Isaiah for our meditation this morning, but I want to read the example of our Lord at the end of 1 Peter and chapter 2. At verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And would you turn particularly with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 7, 8 and 9. The structure of this chapter is made with three verse groupings, and we've been doing that in our meditation. Isaiah 53 at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I want this morning for us to look at the response and the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that is given to us in these words, especially as he comes close to the experience of the cross and of Calvary. When we're in a tight corner, when we've got a terrible prospect in front of us, how do we react? We want to get out. We want to escape. When we're confronted with something that's wrong, and we know it's wrong, can we live with it? Do we walk past it and ignore it? Or do we get involved and speak up and speak out? And the challenge comes all the more strongly if it's something against ourselves personally. Do we speak out, or do we let it go by us? These are the issues that are particularly before us in this text, as our Lord, who is the servant of the Lord, described and spoken of in this chapter, as this Lord went to the cross. And if there is one particular word and description that we would have to describe these few words in these verses, it is simply the self-control of the Lord. The self-control of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of verse 7, we are reminded again of what he experienced. He was oppressed. By using that word, the prophet is immediately going back over the history of the Lord's people, because it's exactly the same word that was used to describe their experience in Egypt. Go back to Exodus chapter 3 and the slavery and the suffering that they experienced there underneath the oppression of the Egyptians for many a year. That is immediately brought back to the mind. Suffering that was prolonged. Suffering that was intense. That's what the Lord is now experiencing. He was oppressed, but also we're told that he was afflicted. And we've got to bring in what this word means exactly. Yes, he was afflicted, but there's something. Somebody at the door. Yes, he was afflicted. But the one thing that this verse brings out is that he allowed himself to be afflicted. That's what it means. He allowed everything that was coming upon him to be visited upon him. And that's what this verse is describing. And that's the insight into the life of the Lord that we're given here. There was no protestation about the injustice of what he was experiencing. There was no verbal outburst against what people were doing. There was no physical resistance to the events that were going to befall him and come upon him. And that contrast highlights for us the commitment, the determined application of the Lord to do the will of his Father, no matter what that obedience meant for him. To obtain the salvation that was planned from all eternity, and what it meant particularly for him to realize these plans and to bring this gospel and its message to us today. He allowed himself to be afflicted. He allowed himself to suffer these things. Protestation was not seen nor heard from his life. And that's the example that is given to us here of the Lamb. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It's not the sacrificial lamb that's been talked of here. It is the lamb that's brought to slaughter. You think of, imagine in your mind, the lamb. It's brought in. It doesn't know what's going to happen to it. It doesn't know what is in store for it in the next few seconds. It doesn't know what the slaughter man is going to do to it. It's there in total ignorance. It simply stands there. That's what the lamb is doing when it's going to the slaughter. It's the same when the lamb or the sheep, it's a yow that's mentioned here, is going to be shorn. And it's repeating the image to bring home to us the way in which these animals have no knowledge whatsoever of what is in front of them. And it's repeated to bring home the contrast and the lesson to ourselves. The amazing behavior of the Lord himself, this servant. He knew exactly what was involved for him. How different he was from the lamb going to the slaughter. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully informed of everything that it meant for him. He knew all that was involved in going to Calvary. There were no surprises for him. And with a clear head, he thought through what that cross meant for himself. With a clear head, he applied all of the prophecies and all of the experiences that were in line for him to achieve the purposes of eternity for his people. He knew it, and with a clear head he applied it. This is what it means for me. That's what we have here in this verse. And in spite of all that it meant for him, he saw the full picture with a determination, with a self-restraint. He would allow no deviation. He allowed no wavering. He would not countenance the slightest, even the thought of turning aside from what was now in front of him. He went onwards to what the cross held for him. When you go to many different places, but especially it is John that holds it out for us. John speaks about the shepherd so often. And in John chapter 10, we read these words, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I know of them. Other sheep I have, they hear my voice, there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And then we read these words, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why? "Because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." There was nothing forced, there was nothing reluctant, there was no unwillingness to walk the path that he now was on. He took that cup and all that it contained, and he drank the last dregs of it, willingly laying down his life for the sheep. He didn't weaken in that resolve. He didn't back off from that willingness. He knew what it meant. And he, with that knowledge, went forward to that cross. Peter, on one occasion, when they were in the garden, when the plans were being unfolded in the midst of darkness, in Matthew chapter 26, Peter tried to defend his Lord. And he took out a sword. And with that sword he stood trying to defend the Lord from those that were coming to capture him. Peter, there was still no understanding with him of the very purpose behind the life of the Lord. This was the key explanation for the coming of Jesus Christ. He came to die, to experience all that was due to them, that he might save sinners and give them eternal life. And so the Lord turns to Peter and he says to Peter, "Put it away, Peter." If the Lord wanted to defend himself, if the Lord were to defend himself and to go away from the path that is before him, he could have done it in a far more effective way. He could have called for the legions of angels. But he did not. Because this is the key of his whole life. Time after time after time, he would open the window. He taught the disciples, three times recorded for us in Scripture, that he must go to Jerusalem, and these things come upon him. There was a heavenly necessity of these things coming into the life of the Lord. And he did not flinch, and he did not back off from all that was coming upon him. And here in this verse, we're standing on a very sacred spot. The verses that have gone before us have looked at the cross from different points of view and perspectives. The very beginning of it, we looked at the cross and the gospel message from the public's eye. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and he was rejected. We move on to the last few studies, and we've seen here the biblical eye, the theological eye, reading these experiences, the wisdom and the purpose behind the cross, the way in which, as we saw last week, he was the suffering substitute. And we can read these passages with a biblical understanding and with biblical wisdom. But here, in this verse, we are now in the thoughts and in the mind of the Savior. We are now in his thinking and in his emotions. He is in control of events. These events did not control him, and he resolves. He decides, he accepts, and he submits to the events that are before him and all that these events mean for him. We're told in verse 4, he did not deserve to die, yet he was willing to do so, fully aware of all that that meant for him. The self-control of the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly putting it all upon his back and upon his shoulders, allowing all of this affliction that was due to his people to be visited upon his soul. All the suffering that was theirs, he took without a word of complaint. And what a contrast that is there to ourselves. Rebellion is in the heart of the sinner. Rebellion is in you and me constantly, by nature. We have and we display an open defiance of what the Lord sets out and of what the Lord requires. But what a beautiful contrast and what a comfort that is given to us here. That the Savior perfectly obeys what his Father has set for him to do. Fully aware of what it holds and means for him. That did not deter him. His obedience was perfect and complete. And he imposes this silence. A self-imposed silence. And he demonstrates a full commitment as he goes and as he endures the cross. So that is simply what verse 7 is telling us, and the way in which it brings light, glorious light, upon the gospel that we have now in our hand. But I want to move on. Yes, this is the self-control and the discipline which the Lord imposed upon himself. I want us to think of the provocations that were given and made against that discipline of the Lord. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. What may have stimulated this reaction from the Lord? What would have made us shout out? We spoke at the beginning of the sermon of the way in which, if there were something wrong, if we saw an injustice, would we not be in there fighting and protesting and speaking out for that which was done and was done wrong? Well, that's exactly what we have here. Two or three things that are brought before us. First of all, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Look at his arrest. The arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're back in Matthew chapter 26. It's night time. The Lord with the disciples are in the garden. And a deal was done. A deal was done between the leaders of the Jews and Judas Iscariot. 30 pieces of silver betrayed with a kiss. And when you move from chapter 26 into the very beginning, first verse of chapter 27, you find there that the leaders then started to catch things and put things together. In the morning they began to fabricate a charge how the Lord was going to die. What was the crime he had committed? To contemplate death, it must be something very, very serious indeed. But when you continue reading through Matthew chapter 27, Pilate has the measure of these leaders. Pilate has their measure, and Pilate tells us exactly why they were doing what they were doing. Why? Because he saw that they were envious of the Lord. What a travesty of justice that is. To be arrested, put in prison. To be put through a travesty of a trial. That's what happened to the Lord. And who shall declare his generation? Again, it simply says there were many witnesses to what happened on that night. There were many witnesses to the miscarriage of justice and to the way he was arrested in the way that it happened. There were so many witnesses to the outcome of these dark events on that dark night. But who gave it a second thought? Was there anybody to speak out on his behalf? Nobody. He was met with silence. All of the details about his arrest and all of the details about his trial. We often see this travesty in society, do we not? We see sometimes there's been an injustice done. People have been put on trial. Either evidence has been imbalanced or even worse, has been fabricated. And a verdict has been arrived at and they've gone to prison for however long, and somebody takes up their cause and somebody fights for them and somebody eventually protests, presents the evidence, and the scales are put right and they're set free. And whenever they're free, there's a whole exposure and a whole time given to words after words after words, trying to lay the blame here or there. Deep emotions because of the years that have been lost. Lots of words poured out because of that travesty. But here there is not a word spoken in the face of all of that provocation to our Lord. His arrest was illegal. His trial was a travesty. But there was no protest. What a contrast, even with the saints of God. You go back to the experience of Job and the things that came into his life. And just go to chapter 23 of Job, and you find at the very beginning of it, Job is there shouting and pleading. He says, if I can only speak to God, if I can only speak to my Lord, I'll put the case, I'll set it right. Can I have the opportunity to put my arguments before God? But the Lord is not like that. Here in these words and in this experience and in this event, the Lord is more aware of the purposes of eternity. The Lord is more aware of the gracious intentions and plans. The Lord is more aware of the salvation he has come to this earth to achieve for his people. These are more dominant in the life and thinking of our Lord than anything of the actions of men. He sees the overarching salvation of the lost. And so therefore he is silent. So there we have one provocation that he had. But then there's a second provocation, because we're told here, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Speaking simply of his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And again, there was no one to protest about his death. There was no reason in his character, no reason in his lifestyle, no reason for anything on his actions. We are told at the end of verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There was nothing that could justify what he experienced and the death that he went through. Pilate, again, he was very clear on this issue. I find nothing worthy of death in him. Again, we can see the provocation. To protest, it's an innocent death. Why is it happening? But again, we're confronted with silence on the part of the Lord. Because the Lord knew that his death had a purpose. He was not caught up in the web of events of that night. He was not a victim of the power struggle between Rome and Jewish interests. He was not driven along a path in the pressure of circumstances. He was not dominated or dictated to by evil purposes of men. We've quoted it before just recently. Let me just simply quote it again. The words that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There we have it, the plans of eternity that the Lord was aware of and were dominating his thinking and his actions. That delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's the provocation. The Lord shouting out, crying out against all of that wickedness, all of that injustice. But no, he did not. His death was to achieve life for his people. So there is, yes, the second provocation, the death that he experienced. But then there's a third thing here at the end of verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was a substitute. We can be slow to see, and we can be slow to accept some very basic fundamental truths of Scripture. We can be slow to pick up on the things that are so important and vital, both for ourselves and for our reading of our Bibles. And because we're slow, sometimes we need to have them to be repeated that we might grasp them. That's what the Lord did with the disciples. He told them once, twice, three times what was going to happen to him. And as it happened to the disciples, so it happens with us here. We're told it time after time. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. That's what we're told. He endured the sufferings which rightly belonged to others. We are told once again that he is the substitute. And it's again vividly brought out, but lost here in the way in which it's put. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This verse is one of the most difficult to explain and to understand. But what it says is simply this. Because of the transgression of my people, the blow to him, to them. That's what the word and the translation is. The blow to him, to them. And what this verse is saying is simply this. The blow that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, and remember what we said, he allowed it to happen. The blow that came down upon him, why was it delivered to him? He had nothing warranting it in his life. It was what? the blow that was theirs, the blow to him, to them. Yes, he was stricken by God, but not for the reasons these people thought. They thought, just like the days of Job, if he's suffering badly, he must be a bad sinner. No, that's not the way it was with the Lord. The blow was directed against the Lord. He intervened. He suffered it himself. He did it and bore it willingly as the substitute for his people, so that they might go free. The provocations that would have provoked some kind of shouting out, some kind of reaction. But all we're confronted with is silence time after time from the Lord. He will not protest against an arrangement that he is a party to, an arrangement that he is involved with. These things that we read of here and come to in the Gospels, these are the plans and the purposes of God, brought together in perfect wisdom to satisfy all the demands of justice and holiness, to allow the sinner to come before such a holy God in a way that will not bring judgment upon them. And the only way that all of these aspirations can be achieved, the only way these plans can be fulfilled, is how? By Jesus Christ being the substitute. And everything that was directed against his people, he took himself and experienced himself. As we come to the cross, the veil of darkness is drawn over that transaction between the Father and the Son on behalf of his people. But out of that fearful experience, hidden from the eye of all creation, there comes to you and to me today this glorious gospel of forgiveness, of pardon, and of peace. And when satisfaction was rendered, as it was rendered by the Lord when he died upon the cross, when the debt was paid, as the debt was paid when he gave his life, when all the purposes of eternity were reached as they were reached, then Jesus Christ died. And the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, so that the free access by a new and living way for sinners to come before God was opened and could be traveled. But we need to pause and to wonder and look with awe and amazement at what that open access cost the Lord. The way in which all of these provocations were before him, and he willingly kept his mouth closed. He did not object or protest against anything that came upon him or to him, because it was all coming as the will of his Father, as we go on to later in this chapter to see. It was the will of his Father. It was the counsels of eternity. And he was doing it because of his love towards his own, to obtain what they could never achieve, to experience what was beyond their reach, what was so vital that they needed: pardon, forgiveness, and peace at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we have this self-control in the face of all of this provocation that was round about his feet. But let me just come to the third verse to finish it off. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What is this telling us? It ties in with what we've already been looking at this morning. He was judged by people to be wicked. He was treated as such, and he was crucified, we're told, between two thieves. That's the company that he had in his death. And it was the intention of his enemies to heap more shame upon the Lord. How? There was what was called the pauper's grave, an open common pit. And all those who were criminals and who had done such things, they were just simply thrown into that pit. And that's what was going to happen to the Lord. That's what his enemies were going to do, to pile shame upon his body itself. But the Lord intervened. And rather than being buried in that pauper's grave, he was buried with honor. He was buried with distinction. He was put into the grave a rich man provided. This was no accident. This was no unfolding of circumstances and providences. This was the deliberate intervention of the Lord. Here is the first step of the Father in heaven approving his life and accepting the death of his Son on behalf of his people. When you go to Philippians chapter 2, you read there the way in which it's like steps going down to the very bottom. And the very bottom of the experience of the Lord is he suffered death, even the death of the cross. The bottom of all the experiences that he could experience. And he never once protested. And there is a turning point that says, wherefore? God has then intervened and has shown his acceptance and his approval of the Lord's work by bringing him up different steps until eventually he is exalted and enthroned in glory, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And the first step in that upward process is here spoken of when he was buried. Not in that pauper's grave, but in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord indeed tells us then, nobody takes this life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. Take that text and let it give light on the scene of the cross. So many faults in the process that he went through. So many offences that he could have protested against, but protest he did not. He continued along the path that was set for him out of love for his people. With a determination to obtain the highest and the best spiritual blessing for them. For the intention to overcome and to reverse the havoc that sin had brought in and the devil was stirring in the life of the world and of his people. The condemnation that sin brought, to reverse all of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ allowed the blow to fall upon him, so that that very blow would never fall upon his own. We are given several markers in Scripture to help us to understand in some way the sheer scale of the love of God towards his own. We're told the depth that God takes his people from the very pit. We're told of the height that he raises his people to, joint heirs with Christ. But here we're given a measure. Here we're given a marker from the life of the Lord himself. Despite all of the provocations which may have left you and me shouting from the rooftops, the Lord knew fully what would be involved in obtaining salvation for his people. Yet he never flinched. Go back to his beginning of his ministry. What happened? He was taken into the wilderness and there he was tempted by the devil. And what happened at the start of his ministry? He was offered the praise and the glory of all the kingdoms if he would bow down and worship the devil. And he resisted that temptation with a defiant commitment to do the will of the Father who sent him. That was his purpose, his meat and his drink. But now with the cross so close, now with the suffering just, as it were, a hand reach away, death in all of its fearful ugliness was close by, would the Lord still persist in that obedience? Is that commitment that he showed way back there at the beginning in Matthew 4, is that commitment still strong with the Lord? In the garden, the cup was placed in his hands. To begin with, at the beginning of it, the pureness of his humanity made him recoil from it. But then, with a clear head, he thought of what it meant for him coming into the world. It was through the very experience of that cross that his life was lived out and offered upon the cross. This was his life's purpose, to obtain salvation for his people. And this is the way it had to be done. And that's the gospel that we have in our hands and is preached before us, and we know it in our memory and we've heard it so often this morning. And the call of the gospel is simply this: calling us to trust the salvation of our souls to the one who has done such amazing work and made such perfect, full provision for the needs of all his people. There is a table spread. There is a table spread in the preaching of this gospel, spread with rich spiritual food on it for our souls to feed off. Whatever be the need, whatever be the fears, the doubts, the anxieties, the concerns, we're all different. And there on the gospel table, there is something to meet that need. And so therefore, gazing as we have gazed upon holy ground, looking as we've looked this morning at something of the response and the reaction and the bearing of the Lord, the way he carried himself in these last moments of his life, we're confronted with these things, hallowed scenes. And the question then lingers with us: are we trusting in this Saviour for what he has done so lovingly, so fearfully and costly to himself, for the saving of the souls of his people? Do we trust him? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are indeed a privileged people as we have thy word in our hand, as we have it in our mind, and we pray, Lord, for thy blessing upon this truth to reach our souls. Deal with each one of us alone and individually, Lord, by the ministry of thy Spirit, to bring home to us our need of this Saviour. Open our eyes and touch our hearts, that we may see there something beautiful and attractive to our need. And may we trust our souls for all eternity into his hand and keeping. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and we're just singing the last three verses of the psalm. From verse 14, Psalm 91 at verse 14. Because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. He'll call on me, I'll answer him, I will be with him still. In trouble to deliver him and honour him, I will. With length of days unto his mind, I will him satisfy. I also my salvation will cause his eyes to see. Psalm 91, 14 to 16. Because on me he set his love. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.